If you have your Bible with you, I'll invite you to turn to Esther chapter 7, which is where we're going to be today. We're continuing our journey through the book of Esther, slowly moving towards the conclusion. Last week, as Gary spoke, if you were here, we saw this incredible series of events in which Haman comes to the palace to ask permission to execute Mordecai at the exact moment that the king is reminded that Mordecai had saved his life from a conspiracy and was never actually rewarded for it. But Haman has a chance to make his ask, and the king orders him to personally parade Mordecai through the city before he has a chance to make the ask, verbally declaring the king's honor on him. Well, as we pick up the story, Haman has returned home from this humiliation and has had to inform his wife and friends gathered there, probably waiting to watch Mordecai's body be hung up on the 7-story impaling stake in his backyard. He tells them what has happened, that he has just honored this very same Mordecai. Well, his wife, of course, always the encourager, points out that this is not a good sign for Haman. And so today we will pick up the story, I'd like to start at the last verse of chapter 6, and then we will carry on from there through chapter 7. Let me just open in a word of prayer as we do that. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which you speak to us through it. And even as today we continue through this story, Lord, would you open our hearts and minds to what it is that you want to ask of us today, Lord, how this story speaks to us in our day and in our age. And so we open ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Haman told his wife Zeresh and his friends everything that had happened to him. The wise men and his wife Zeresh said to them, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him." So while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. All right, let's take a moment to get our heads around what's going on here in this chapter. So as chapter 6 comes to a close, we find that the king's eunuch is running off to get Haman and hurry him to the banquet that Queen Esther has prepared for him and the king. Now, of course, if you've been paying attention as we've been going along, you might remember that the last time eunuchs were sent to bring someone to a banquet in our story, things didn't turn out very well. Queen Vashti, the invitee in that case, ends up losing her royal position. It seems that as sideways as things have been for Haman in chapter 6, this little detail added by our narrator is another way of foreshadowing that things are about to circle far further out of control. Well, as we get to the banquet itself, we know what's hanging over this meal. The purpose is to provide another opportunity for Queen Esther to finally make her ask of the king. And yet we wonder as we come to the meal, like, will she actually do it? She's already had two opportunities to ask. She's let both of them pass her by. Will she finally seize the moment? And if she does, how will she frame her request? And if she does, what will the response be? Now, we might have been frustrated a few chapters ago when Esther didn't take the opportunity under what seemed like ideal conditions to make her ask of the king. But in hindsight, we see that maybe in waiting, she's picked an even better moment yet. A couple things are different this time around. First of all, there's a slight nuancing in the Hebrew word used to describe the feast itself compared to the last time they had the feast, the previous day. Whereas the previous day, there's a word that's more associated with eating and drinking. The word used in verse 1 of chapter 7 gives more emphasis to the drinking part of the equation. Maybe the level of receptivity that the king would have towards Esther's request is even further heightened now. Now, secondly, though he was on cloud 9 at the last banquet, Haman is most certainly rattled this time around and in no position to respond well to the ambush that's about to come his way. He is not in a good headspace. He is not thinking clearly. I mean, think about it. His expectation had been that just a few hours before this feast, he would be staring at Mordecai's body hanging in his backyard on a 7-story impaling stake. And instead, the stake was still pristine enough that it could have been taken back for a full refund. And worse than that, Haman had just spent his morning publicly honoring Mordecai, the very man he wanted to have executed. To say that Haman is not having a good day is an understatement. Well, with the table now set, both figuratively and literally, and all the guests present, it finally happens. The king invites Esther to make her request of him, and once again does so with this expression of generosity and willingness, whatever you want. The king says to Esther, "What is your petition, and what is your request?" Now, here we have parallelism, the king expressing a synonymous question with two different words or phrases. Esther picks up on this brilliantly and offers the same back to him in return. She says, "Let my life be given me, that is my petition, and the lives of my people, that is my request." Just as the king uses two expressions to indicate one meaning, Esther does the same, which means that the request for her life and the request for the lives of her people are now inextricably connected. It is one and the same request. Her lot is now totally in with her people. Ahasuerus needs to understand that he can no longer view the queen as just an individual or as a personal possession, but as part of a larger entity. She has just removed any delineations between herself and the Jewish people. Now, strategically, it's a brilliant opening. I mean, think about it. Rather than launching into some long-winded story, as you and I might do, you know, about how, like, about Haman and the offense that he took at Mordecai, and then how all that spiraled into this grudge that led to him coming and asking for this edict, and, you know, yada, 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 which would have all been true, but wouldn't have had the same shock value. I mean, she goes straight to, her opening line is, "There is a threat against my life." And you can imagine how jarring that would be for the king. Wine or no wine, she has his attention. Esther continues by lifting the exact wording from the edict. An edict, remember, that the king himself may not have even read yet to this point, because he had given Haman sole discretion on how to write it and put it into action. "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace," Esther says. Now, why does Esther make this comment about holding her peace had they been sold into slavery? It could be simply her way of making a contrast between, you know, how serious the edict was versus what she would have been willing to take. But I think maybe the author has a little bit more that he's trying to communicate here. Now, any language aficionados here? You love languages. You're like an English buff or something like that. Anyone tell me what a homophone is? Right. Word that sounds the same, right? Sounds the same, two words, but they're actually different. So in the English language, for instance, we have heard and heard. One is an auditory perception and the other is a group of animals, right? Sounds the same, very different idea. Well, in the Hebrew, in the book of Esther, I think this literary device is being used here. Back in chapter 3, when Haman comes up with this plan and approaches the king, the request is that a decree be made for the destruction of the people, if you remember that. Now, the Hebrew word for destruction in its base form, avad, to be destroyed, sounds very much like the Hebrew word for slave, slavery. Which the base word again is avad. Slightly different spelling if you see it on paper, but virtually a homophone if to the word destroyed if you're just hearing it, right? So in the right forms, if you're talking about slavery or destruction, you can mix it up if you're not really paying attention. And so from a literary standpoint, this could be what the author is trying to help us understand is taking place. In chapter 3, Haman comes to say that he wants to do something to this group of people. Now, the king thinks that he hears that the intent is to enslave them. He thinks that's where Haman's going with this thing. And he's going to get paid handsomely to let them be enslaved. Of course, the king doesn't actually write the decree, has no idea about the contents. He gives Haman all the power in that. Gives him his signet ring, says, go on, write what you want. Well, Haman does that all right. And what he wants to write is not an order for enslavement, it's an order for destruction. So now, as Esther is bringing the king up to speed in our chapter, she's basically saying that had the decree actually been for enslavement, that she would have kept quiet, she wouldn't have said anything. But the decree, king that you probably haven't even read yet, is actually about destruction. And so she can't keep quiet. And if that's what she's doing here with the language being used, it's kind of brilliant because it kind of lets the king off the hook. Instead of making him complicit, she's basically giving him an out. It's not his fault. He didn't mean for it to happen. He's just been duped. Of course, it would be being duped because he hadn't been paying attention, but the queen doesn't see any reason to bring that up. She goes on to reference the money that the king has been paid. If indeed this was a slavery deal, the king would have every right to have felt handsomely rewarded for it, compensated well, excited about what Haman had put into the royal coffers. But since this is actually about annihilation of an entire people group in the kingdom, it's a raw deal. The loss of revenue would be significant. It's kind of like Esther is saying, oh dear, you have been taken to the cleaners on this one. You can imagine the king's anger as he knows now potentially he has been outwitted, he has been duped, and he's been lowballed. Of course, Esther seems very happy to just let the suspense keep building. Nowhere in all of this, you note, has she yet named Haman as the perpetrator. The most she said is to point out or to imply that it's an enemy of the king who has done this. She leaves it hanging, lets the king get totally riled up, though he's still one step away from connecting all the dots. But now he's desperate to know. Like, who is it? Give me names. And Esther is glad to oblige the first time this time. A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And with the name now added to all the other information Esther has carefully crafted, the penny drops for the king. He gets it. Now one wonders, given Haman's state of mind, whether he's been paying close enough attention to the dialogue and to have been listening with some panic as he realizes that he's in the crosshairs of Esther as she kind of moves through the information. Or whether his preoccupation with what has happened in the morning has him so upset and humiliated that he's only been listening with one ear. Whatever the case, it's clear that by the time he's named, he knows what's going on, and he is understandably terrified. The king storms out of into the garden in a rage. Haman has one job and one job only. He saw the look on the king's face before exiting the room, and he's simply trying to figure out if there's any way for him to walk out alive. He seems to believe that Esther could have the leverage or the power to spare his life, though why he thinks she would be inclined to seems somewhat incomprehensible. And then, as has already happened numerous times in this book, the timing of events is absolutely exquisite. The king re-enters the room at a point at which Haman has thrown himself on the queen's couch. Though we know that he's throwing himself upon her mercy, the king accuses him of assault of the queen. Now, whether he actually thinks that, or it's just an easy charge to convict on given the circumstances in front of him, we don't know. But it's clear that Haman's fate is now sealed. To add insult to injury, the king discovers more of what Haman's been up to in the shadows as Harbona, one of the eunuchs of the palace, suggests that an appropriate punishment might be to have Haman impaled on the stake that has been constructed for Mordecai. And of course, he points out, just so everyone in the room is clear, yes, we're talking about the same Mordecai who saved the king's life. Well, the king thinks it's a great suggestion. And so in another reversal of fortune, Haman is impaled on the very stake that he personally had constructed. As the psalmist says of people like Haman, he has dug a pit and deepened it and will fall into the trap he has made. His mischief will recoil upon his own head. His lawlessness will come down upon his skull. Well, that's the narrative for this morning. And so as we move to think about application, how do we apply this today? You know, I'm drawn to the way in which Esther chooses to go about pleading for the survival of the Jewish people. That grabs my attention. We've already noted the way in which her response is wonderfully calculated and how impressive it is from sort of a literary and strategic standpoint. But I think it's equally impressive from just from a standpoint of courage. Courage. See, I'm not actually convinced as I go through the story that in order to achieve self-preservation, I don't think Esther had to actually do what she did. You know, I realize that back in chapter 4, Mordecai kind of makes the opposite argument. In trying to convince Esther to do something, he says, you know, don't think that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than any of the other Jews. But I don't actually think his assumptions are all that accurate. Remember, no one knows that Esther is a Jew. She's been told, by Mordecai no less, to keep her identity silent, and it has been kept silent. Why couldn't she just remain silent a little longer and just sit peacefully in the palace while her people are being hunted down? Of course, the other way to interpret Mordecai's statement is to see it maybe as a thinly veiled threat, that he would expose her if she didn't take action. Yet that doesn't seem to be in character with what we read of Mordecai, who's very protective of Esther. And besides, even if he did try and drag her into the mess in that way, I mean, what's to stop Esther from denying it and then turning it into a he said, she said argument? I don't know about you, but my money's on the queen winning that one. See, I think Esther could have hid in the safety of the palace and kept quiet while outside her people were being brutally mistreated. Or she could have simply identified herself with a noble cause if she wanted to do something. She could have argued to the king for the lives of there's this minority group out there that's, you know, in trouble, and we should do something about them and do it from a distance without outing herself. And yet in her very first lines of response to the king, the very first words out of her mouth, it's clear she is not going down those roads. She's not going to hide. She is not going to stay at a distance. She is not going to simply make this an issue or a cause to fight for. Esther has made the choice to fully identify with her people in the face of annihilation. She chooses to deny self and to work to save her people by casting her lot in with them. It occurs to me that in a lot of ways, Esther's decision to choose the path of identification is actually an important example for us as Christians today. Now, I also think that what might have been a temptation for Esther to just identify with the situation at arm's length as a cause to champion, instead of identifying directly with the people involved, is probably our temptation too. It strikes me that we're often more inclined to identify with a cause than to figure out how to identify with the people who are on the other end of that cause. Now, I just want to be clear and say, I think there are appropriate instances where joining a cause or, you know, signing a petition or, you know, there are times when maybe that's helpful and maybe is a good thing. But whether it's, you know, the persecuted church, whether it's racism, whether it's injustice we see, I also feel like we can't let ourselves off the hook in terms of wrestling with whether or not we're going to do the work to find ways where we can go beyond just identifying with a cause and figure out, how do I actually identify with those people? How do I actually throw my lot in with them? But let me push it one step further this morning if I can. Because it's one thing to identify with people we feel affinity for, or people who are really our people in some kind of way. Maybe it's family members, maybe it's the Christian community, you name it. I think it's a whole other thing to identify with people when we're on opposite sides of an issue, or whether maybe we're in conflict with them. People who don't share our values. Maybe even people who are hostile to our values. What does identification with them look like? See, that goes even a step further than what Esther did. So if that's even something that we are to consider, what our example at that level of identification would look like, I mean, where do we look? Who do we look to? Who's the example? And I would simply say that the ultimate example of that kind of identification is Jesus, who rescued sinners like us not from a distance, not by making us a cause to sign up for, but rescued us by identifying with us as human beings. In Hebrew 2, we read this about Jesus. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children who God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. I don't know about you, there's such rich language in there. Jesus identifying with us. Jesus calling us brothers and sisters, drawing near us, sharing our very humanity as a way of freeing us from the power of death. I love the way N.T. Wright talks about this passage. He says, it encourages us to see Jesus as the kind of older brother, not as the kind of older brother who we resent because he's always getting things right and being successful while we're always getting things wrong and failing, but as the kind of older brother who, without a trace of patronizing or looking down his nose at us, comes to find us where we are out of sheer love and goodness of heart, and to help us out of the mess. What is our posture towards people who are in a mess? Do you sort of position yourself as kind of always being right, as always being the one who has the moral high ground, looking down your nose just a little bit at people who aren't quite where you're at yet in life? Or are you for people, even messy people, even sinners? Do you reach out to them where they are, as they are, out of sheer love and goodness of heart, so that God can use you to help them out of their mess? Again, let's go back to our example, Jesus. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Robert Mount says, God did not wait until we had performed well enough to merit his love, which of course no one ever could, before he acted in love on our behalf. Christ died for us while we were still alienated from him and cared nothing for his attention or affection. Here's what I notice. Jesus, identified with our humanity, becoming one of us, even while we cared nothing for his attention or affection, he came near to us as the way of giving us life. Esther chose identification with her people. She set aside safety and security and put herself directly in the line of fire in order to give life back to her people. It seems to me maybe there's a principle here, that the way in which you and I participate in saving people most often involves identifying with them, moving towards them, not avoiding the messiness associated with being with them. And so I'd simply ask today, who might God be calling you to identify with? Who might God be calling you to move towards? And where might God be calling you to stop looking down your nose at certain people, to quit tossing social media grenades towards those you disagree with, to stop labeling people as issues or causes and choosing instead to see them, to identify with them as people created and loved by God, people who need Jesus as desperately as you and I need Jesus? If Jesus identified with humanity by becoming human while we were still sinners, who are we to think it's somehow beneath us to identify with people who are in a mess? Where Jesus proved his love by drawing near humanity and giving his life as a way of inviting them into the kingdom of God, who are we to think that hitting people over the head with the baseball bat of condemnation is a better strategy than Jesus had, and one that's going to make people desperately excited to be part of our Jesus community? Lest we forget the story of the woman caught in adultery who was brought to Jesus. The people were inclined to throw stones at the very person who represented the humanity Jesus came to identify with. Not to join in the throwing of stones, but to release from condemnation. We of all people should be careful we don't get on the wrong side of that equation. And I would suggest, in fact, that maybe the very people you and I are inclined to throw stones at are, in fact, the very people God is saying, I want you to move towards them. I want you to move in their direction. I want you to identify with them at a human level. You know, Esther was a remarkable, remarkable woman. Esther refused to be passive, refused to sit in safety. She rejected the possibility of just hiding behind the walls of the palace and hiding behind her royal position for her own safety. She risked her life to say, I'm with them. I'm with that condemned people. I choose to identify with them. She cast her lot in with them. And God worked through that choice to identify, as the means by which he worked out their salvation, just as he would do in Jesus years later. May we, you and I, have the courage to do the same today. Let's pray together. Jesus, there are no words by which we could express our gratitude for the choice that you made to take on flesh and blood, to take on our humanity, while we were still sinners, while we cared nothing for your affection. You came to enter our world, to identify with us as the way to save us. God, I believe you call Jesus' followers to do the same today. God, forgive us where sometimes we've taken the easy road, where it's just, it's just as simple as, we'll just sign a petition, we'll march in a parade, we'll make a Facebook post, we'll just like someone else's Facebook post, and we'll sort of toss grenades at people who are different than us. God, help us to see beyond issues. Help us to see beyond we have a difference of thought or opinion. Help us to see beyond that and see people that you love who need Jesus. And if we're not going to go to them, who is? So Holy Spirit, even in this moment, would you speak to us? Maybe there's some of us in this room who have kind of looked down our nose at a group of people, or there's an issue out there and that we see people on the other side of, and we're not looking at them as human beings. We're looking at them at those people as a problem, as a cause to campaign against. God, right now, would you just identify that for us? And God, if you're asking us to actually move towards them as a way of demonstrating Jesus' love, Lord, call us to that, even in this moment. So I want to invite you just in a couple moments of silence to allow God to speak to you. Is there something the Holy Spirit is saying to you today? Dear child, how would you finish that sentence to express what God is speaking to you today? And then what do you want to say back to God? What do you want to speak back to the Holy Spirit that's at work in you? Dear Holy Spirit, how would you finish that sentence to express the next step that you will take in this journey God's calling you on? God, thank you for calling us your children. And thank you for giving us the ministry of reconciliation on your behalf, to call people back to you in love, to free people of condemnation as we share the good news of Jesus in the way Jesus shared it. Empower us to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.